We continue our interpretation of St. Paul's letter to the Galatians, beginning with verse 14 of the first chapter. That reads, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers." What Paul formerly took pride in was actually a rejection of the true God. This highlights his ongoing struggle in all his epistles to destroy trust in works, while making true good works pleasing to the Father, and not optional for the Christian. This issue is always a matter of the heart, not just external actions of things we do with our hands. Paul was quite enthusiastic, he says, zealous. He was not just talking about it. But being excited, being worked up about something in regards to true religion is dangerous without a corresponding true knowledge. As a Jew, he had the promises of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah in the Scriptures. Many Christians are full of missionary zeal today, but don't know the distinction between law and gospel, and so death, which the law brings, and trust in oneself can be taught, though quite enthusiastically. That does not make it right. We must also ask whether our supposed progress in zealousness is not rather self-trust and self-justification. Christ himself, who is God over all, works all good through his Spirit. At times, our zealous works can be impatience at waiting for God to act, and even distrust of his promises. If we act because we think God won't do it or can't do it without us, then we are acting zealously like Paul, that is, rebelling against God. The only response to God's word should be repentance, confessing our sins to God and believing that in Christ we are whole and clean from all filth. Paul includes his former self when he speaks in Romans chapter 10, verse 2. "For I bear them witness that they," the Jews, "have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. But zeal according to right knowledge and trust in Christ is very precious, and should not be despised." Christians with the Spirit should not be lukewarm. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, "Titus told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more." This is a fruit of the Spirit that only God can create. One of the 12 disciples was called Simon the Zealot, who must have been known for his zeal in pushing for the political freedom of the nation of Israel from the Roman Empire. We can read this in Luke chapter 6, verse 15. Later, Paul addressed people at the temple in Jerusalem who were causing a disturbance. "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia and brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day." Acts 22. All the zeal in the world without the revealed gospel is death and hell. This is why Paul was so adamant there can be only one gospel. Though Paul was surpassing his contemporaries, he was actually surpassing them in works righteousness and unbelief, the trust that he could enter the kingdom of God by his own efforts. He says he had surpassing or abundant zeal. He was stirred by strong emotion and personal concern in his wrong convictions. But even if we are passionate about our religious views, the law demands that they be done out of true love for God, not the desire to look good before men or surpass our contemporaries like Paul. The fact that Paul had been much more insistent on Jewish observances and laws than false teachers among the Galatians only emphasized the revealed gospel even more. Christ is the only way to salvation. He says again in verse 14, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers." This makes it clear that we cannot follow our own religious hearts and strong convictions. Only the Word of God can light our way not anything in us. There was no indication that Saul was a dissatisfied Jew in any respect. Yet God calls us according to grace, out of sin, out of an ignorance of his true nature, which is gracious and loving. He does not call us according to what we are or what we have been. Paul deals with tradition, a sticking point still within Christendom. Verse 15 reads, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." That also includes part of 16. Tradition literally means handing over, in this case, from generation to generation. We all have family traditions, and churches do also. And in of themselves, traditions are neutral. The problem is they can be held above God's word, since they are familiar and we latch on to ways of doing things much more than we love God's word. We naturally think that if we do the same as the people who went before us, we are okay and God will not fault us, that we are aligned with them. But to trust in these works or comfortable ways of thinking is dangerous. Tradition can be neutral, such as wearing one's Sunday best, or they can agree with God's word, such as the traditional idea of a heterosexual-only marriage. Or traditions can be against God's word. That is, it breaks God's word, or it adds a command or obligation that God does not. "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." This was spoken to Jesus in Matthew 15, verse 2. This still happens today in regards to certain foods which are forbidden by churches and Christians, even though Christ gave us freedom from ceremonial law, that is, from any regulations regarding food or outward things. Or in the idea of an age of accountability, which has no basis whatsoever in Scripture, but is commonly stated as a fact. It is natural to rest in tradition, but even the best customs must be evaluated and judged in light of God's word. To not do so is to trust in men against the clear word of God. The church is to be ever reforming, that is, returning back to God's word. Man-made customs can establish tradition, but they cannot establish articles of faith. And so tradition, no matter how holy it looks, is nothing compared to God's word. It is about works, that is, traditions and customs, things we do, not about the gospel we believe, which reveals Christ. Jesus responded to the Pharisees about why his disciples do not wash their hands according to the received tradition. "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Mark 7, verses 6 to 8. Paul was no less extreme, but Christ revealed the gospel to him. We read in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." The salvation of Christ is established clearly. Paul's choosing, as for all God's chosen people, happened before we were born. In Christ, this election happened before the foundation of the world. This means only the Lord can receive credit for our salvation, and it is a reliable calling. It does not depend on the believer or the one relaying the message. Romans 8 gives the divine logic. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. predestination is without a doubt a scriptural teaching. However, it is to be used only as a comfort for believers who have the gospel to induce them to believe and to rest in the certainty of God's promise. The idea of a double predestination, that God also elects to hell and it does not matter what you believe or do, is unscriptural. Hell, we read in Scripture, was prepared for the devil and his angels. States that in Matthew 5, where it speaks of Jesus dividing the sheep and the goats at the last day. And we know that God wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. What are we to make of the fact that many are lost, that many do not come to faith? God does not prevent sin and rebellion, nor does he force people to believe as if we are puppets. Scripture clearly states that all those who are saved solely by the Father, through Christ and the Spirit. Yet the reverse is unbiblical. We must be careful to speak how Scripture speaks. Those who do not believe are guilty of sin and deserving of condemnation. We must stick closely to the scriptural mode of speaking and not use our sinful reason to go beyond the Word of God we have been given. We must not seek His hidden will, since God's loving will is accessible and known only in Christ's gospel. The doctrine of predestination is a teaching that strengthens us and teaches us to rely on God's mercy, since He cannot deny those He has chosen Himself. As it says in John chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out," as Jesus says. We read verse 15. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me." Here, set apart means to mark a boundary, to separate, to appoint for a special purpose. God's good will is the cause of this separation, this setting apart, nothing in us. This makes the gospel promise independent of us, yet still it is God's undeserved favor that is given through Christ. His love is shown and revealed in Christ, whom is preached so that we may believe. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Romans 10. When Paul was set apart, not just from birth, but from my mother's womb. That is, before his birth and conception. Verse 16 in the New King James correctly translates it, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." What makes a person? We can scientifically determine when certain body functions start, but ultimately it is God who decides and gives value to life. For we are made in his image and are valuable to him even before we are conceived. This view of life from God's perspective, that is eternity, is too wonderful to even comprehend. A strong parallel is Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. "When the prophet was called, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." This calling, as did Paul, strengthened Jeremiah as he spoke God's truth to a rebellious and ungrateful people. Our predestination is made manifest in the call of the gospel, for it came through a person and through words, but for Paul it was a direct revelation. No matter, though, it is the same Christ who is delivered in the forgiveness of sins, the gospel. The call is in a specific promise to believe in, not a vague sensation, but a certainty. The Spirit in us has a real effect on our emotions as the effect of conversion. But the focus must remain on the one calling us. It is the promise of God that does the work, which enlightens us and brings us to faith. God's grace is a favorable attitude. It is something in him, not a recognition of qualities in us. We do not get something for being a certain way or doing something. It is entirely one-sided, and that is the definition of grace. It is properly only something God can have. The verb called here in verse 15 is past tense. It was a decision of love to save us out of condemnation. In a world that speaks of falling in and out of love accidentally, or even against our will, we have here a witness to the perseverance and patience of true love, which is a choice, a product of the will, which does not change. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2. The gospel is glorious because it gives a righteousness we cannot attain. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Grace is not just needed to first believe. It is necessary at all times to stand before God as righteous. It is interesting to note that Pharisee means separated one. That is, separated from sin by strictly keeping the law in their understanding. But here, being separated is entirely man's work, as opposed to what Paul says. Paul said he was set apart by God to be holy and a preacher of Christ from the womb. Some do not think that unborn and little children can have faith, but if it is God's word, who better to partake of his grace? Who cannot do that much to start with? I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Trying to separate yourself outwardly from sins only leads to hypocrisy, since the source of sin is our own fallen heart inside of us. And then we end up judging others around us and justifying ourselves by the law. Righteousness must be God's work if it is to be true. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Matthew 25. The main body of the letter to the Ephesians starts out with sublime wisdom on predestination. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's from Ephesians 1. Notice how salvation is grounded in God's eternal will before the foundation of the world, but is also revealed only in Christ, who came in time and comes to us by the word of the gospel today. He is grasped by faith and his forgiveness, which we receive, to be holy, blameless. And he leads us to being remade in his image. What was the revelation? God's Son. Again we read, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." That's verse 16 and also verse 15. Christ is called God's Son here, confessing him and making him equal to the Father. From Acts we know this happened on the road to Damascus when Christ was revealed to him. But all believers are called by God, though not all called like Paul was. There is no faith apart from the Spirit's work at the gospel. But Paul and approved ministers also have an external calling to preach the gospel to others. This is not a spiritual estate that counts as something before God. It does not earn righteousness or any status before Him, but is a public duty on behalf of the Church of Christ, which is why Paul calls himself a servant of Christ. The full verse 16 reads, "And He was pleased to reveal His Son to me, in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone." Paul was given the special task to preach to the Gentiles. Though a Jew by birth and training, he was set apart for this purpose according to God's wisdom. Gentiles is not a specific people, but it designates all non-Jews, that is, outsiders. The revelation was complete. Paul buttresses his point that he did not receive the gospel from man, neither was he taught it. Flesh and blood was not consulted, ruling out all human authorities and intermediaries. The verb for consult can also mean to confer, contribute, or add to something. So not just did it come from Christ directly, no one added to it or filled it out. Paul received it in totality by revelation. Thus, he is an apostle equal to the 12. The phrase "to me" is not as definite as it seems in English. The Greek might best be translated "in me." The same phrase in the next chapter, in verse 20, chapter 2, is rendered in English, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." In chapter 4, verse 19, also of the same book, Galatians, Paul is in anguish until Christ is formed in you, that is, the Galatians. Through faith we have the Son, and He is in us. How is the Son revealed in Paul? Through His message and life. Others became aware of Jesus' work, which God revealed His great love in it to us. That Jesus is fully God is a large part of this message. This gospeling, which is still happening today, the revelation of the Son in Paul, through these letters of Paul, which comprise about one-third of the New Testament. They are our divine authority and are the gauge and fountain of all teaching, still along with the rest of Scripture. Paul tells Timothy, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect obedience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life." 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Paul's great persecution of Christ shows that no one is too far gone to be forgiven. It is God who does the calling through His word. No one is more likely to believe due to human circumstances or anything in a person. The Father elects from eternity in this word that we are bound to honor and ensure that it is taught properly. As for us, this defense of the originality and sufficiency of the Son revealed in Paul should have been quite convincing to the Galatians. The false teachers among the Galatians and in our day can in no way refute the claim and authority of Paul. God used him in a very unique way. Due to his previous manner of life, it could not have been self-chosen, this preaching and apostolic activity. God Himself did it and could be the only one to call him. In faith, all believers are called by the Spirit in the Word and the sacraments which give Christ's righteousness. It is always God's work. But the stress on Paul's public task of revealing Christ is unequal in the church and cannot be duplicated today. Paul was at the spread and flowering of the church after Christ's ascension and the giving of the Spirit. God appointed Paul as the last apostle.